morning, everybody. It's a great time. We get to worship the Lord this morning, and we're going to sing some songs again this week. I know this isn't like being here, but Jesus is everywhere. That's a neat thing. So we can worship Him every day, every hour, every minute, anywhere. And we praise God that He's keeping us all safe through this. And we're going to sing praises to Him because we're thankful.
Time to sing your song again. Whoa. like never before. Oh, my soul, I'll worship your holy name.
Amen. You gotta like that. A little more action out there in the audience would be nice.
Won the victory. We will crown.
people said amen.
Amen.
Good morning. It's always enjoyment to be here with everyone, even if it is over the internet. We're going to take this time and we're going to take the Lord's Supper together. So if you would, get the emblems out that I called about so that we can take these together, that we can remember this moment together. As we come to this table week after week, we stop for a moment to take the bread representing His body and the cup representing His blood. But have we ever stopped to think about the words that are written upon this table? The words He spoke is recorded in 1 Corinthians 11:24. Do this in remembrance of Me. But how do we remember Him? What do we know of Him? When we remember someone, we remember things that they did, things that they said. We remember adventures that we went on together. Yesterday was Oliver's birthday, and one of the things that we like to do is we like to sit around the table and say something that we like, not just, I like playing with you, even though a lot of times that's what comes out. But what we like, what we enjoy, what we remember about the person's birthday. And yesterday was Oliver's birthday, so we sat around the table to remember the fun, the adventures that we've had together. And we come to this table to do the same. So for a moment, I want us, though, to go beyond John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For that speaks more of what the Father did than what the Son did. I want us to go to Isaiah 42:1-9. Now, this is the beginning of four specific sections of Isaiah that speak directly of the Messiah. In fact, they are so holy the Jewish people will not even read from them to this day. In this first part, in Isaiah 42, we learn of the Messiah's mission. So let us read Isaiah 42, starting at verse 1. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Thus said God the Lord, He that createth the heavens and stretched them out, He that spread forth the earth and that which come out of it, He that giveth bread unto the people unto it, and the spirit to them which walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will behold thy hand. I will keep thee and give thee for thy covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, this is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I will tell you of them. You see, notice what is the Messiah's mission? What is His job here on earth? First, in verse 1, it is to bring justice. He is to bring justice upon the earth. How does He do that? He does that by going to the cross. He does that by opening our eyes to religious misconceptions, as He pointed things out to the Pharisees. In verse 6, it says that He is to be a covenant of God's people. You see, the Old Testament, all through it, speaks of the Old Covenant, the covenant of Abraham, the covenant with Moses, the law. But He is to bring a new covenant, as we know when He came to this table and said, a new covenant I give you. So He's to be a covenant to God's people. He, in verse 7, is to open the eyes of the blind. We know, reading through the Gospels, that Jesus walked and He opened the eyes of the blind, but He's not opening only physical blindness, but He's opening our blindness so that we can see who He is, so that we can see the mysteries of God. In verse 7 also, He is to bring prisoners out of dark places. What darker place is there than hell? And that's where we're all headed. From the moment we're born, we're headed in a dark place. We're headed away from the light. But He came to bring the prisoners out of that dark place. Scripture says that when He died on that cross, that He went to hell to get the keys and come back. He went and preached to those that had died before He had come to bring them out. And finally, in verse 9, He is to bring new events. New events meaning that that we are now under this new covenant, that we now can come to Him directly, that we can worship Him directly. So this is who Jesus is. This is what we are to remember. This is what we're to give Him praise for. Hebrews 9:15 says, "Therefore He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Because a death has taken place for redemption from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Therefore He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Because a death has taken place for redemption from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." So this morning, as we take communion together and we do this in remembrance of Him, let us remember why He came. Let us give thanks that He gave sight to the blind, that He came and brought a new covenant, that He came to bring the Father's justice, that He came to get us out of dark places, that He came to give us life and to give it to us anew. I'm going to pray and then I'm going to pause for a moment. And when I pause, I would like for you as a family, as an individual, to take communion together. So let us pray. Lord, we stand in awe of who You are. Lord, we come week after week to do this in remembrance of You, but we just look at the surface of how You took the bread and You broke it, how You took the cup and You blessed it, and we stop there. But do this in remembrance of me goes so much deeper. Lord, help us to go deeper with You. Help us to know why You came. Help us to know You. Help us to walk with You. Lord, as we take this cup and this bread, Lord, forgive us our sins. Renew us. Build us up. That we may walk afresh. That we may walk anew. That we may spread Your word. Lord, we praise You. We give You glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. In light of the journey that we have been walking, we've been spending the last couple of weeks walking through the Gospels. We've been seeing Jesus in a new light. We've been seeing how there's witnesses, there's facts that we can look on, that the Gospel is not simply a bunch of myths. It's not just someone's hope that we look to, but it's truth. And that Jesus really did come to this earth, that Jesus really did die on the cross, and that He did really rise from the grave. And in light of that, the church comes to a moment like this, where we're meeting like this. I'm on a pastor's page on Facebook, and over again you see pastors posting, "What do we do next? How are you doing this? Oh, I so miss meeting together." One of the things that they said, that now that the church is empty and that you don't have the same responsibilities, but they're a little different, what are you doing? And some are saying, you know, they're diving deeper into God's Word. Some are learning how this internet things work. One pastor jokingly, to break the ice, said that he went and ate all the youth group's popcorn and cleaned them out. So it's in front of us. We have to look at it. But if the gospel is true, if Jesus did rise from the dead, if we are a people with hope and salvation and redemption, then what do we do? What is the church now? Is it a building? Or is it a group of people? So in light of that, I thought we would go to the best place to look of what a church is, and that's the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians, Paul writes this letter to tell the church who they are, what their responsibilities are, and how to walk those out. So I would like for you to turn to the book of Ephesians, because we're going to spend the next couple of weeks walking through this book. And as you're turning there, I would like to tell you a story that John Phillips, who wrote in his introduction to a commentary on the book of Ephesians. And he said, when I was a little boy, my aunt and uncle took me to see Hampton Court, a famous palace built on the outskirts of London by Cardinal Wolsey in the days of Henry VIII. When the palace was finished, Wolsey made the mistake of inviting Henry to come and see his magnificent new home. The king cast covetous eyes upon it. "This," he said, "is a palace fit for a king. Ever jealous of any rivals to his power and glory," he added, "I think you better give it to me." Valuing his head more than his home, the cardinal did just that. But he lost his head a few years later anyway. On the grounds of Hampton Court is a maze of hedges, and for a penny or two, visitors could have the privilege of getting lost into that maze. My uncle and I went in. The paths were narrow and the hedges high. All the paths looked the same, and after a few turns, we were lost. Eventually, we wandered into the middle of the maze where the authorities had thoughtfully provided a seat so that one could sit and think things over and try to unravel the maze's mystery before setting out again. But the maze simply defied analysis. I don't know how long we wandered around in there before an attendant took pity on us and showed us the way out. Although the maze defied all our attempts at analysis, it is not merely a jumble of hedges. It has been laid out according to an orderly plan. For those who know its secret, for those who have seen the blueprints, the maze is no mystery. It's only puzzling to those who are content with casually attempting to find their way through it. You see, that's what the book of Ephesians is. People look at the Bible, they look at the book of Ephesians, and they are content with meandering their way through. But Ephesians has been laid out according to a definite plan. The church has been laid out according to a definite plan. And so we are going to examine that plan these next couple of weeks. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can take this moment and that we can study it, Lord. Help us not just to meander through it, casually looking at the beauty as we would to meander through a garden. But help us to be like that gardener and to tend to each flower. Let us attend to each word that you have here, that we may grow in you, that we may grow closer to you, that we may be able to stand through anything that comes, and that you would be glorified in all. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we walk through the book of Ephesians, what do we know about Ephesus? See, this little place was situated up in the corner of Turkey. And Ephesus was a major hub to the Roman world. You see, it was the connection between the Roman world and the Orient. So travelers would come back and forth and through. And it was a way to make more money. It was a very wealthy place to be. Ephesus is biggest thing. It was one of the seven wonders of the world. You see, there was a giant temple there with a giant statue of the goddess Artemis. The goddess of Artemis is known as the Huntress, but she's also the fertility goddess. So people would come from miles and miles to see not only one of the wonders of the world, but to worship at the temple of Artemis. Paul, if you will look through the book of Acts, Paul, while on his first missionary journey, was wandering through, and he comes into Ephesus, and the people there beg him to stay. But he was on his way back to Jerusalem, and he says, "I have to go to Jerusalem first," and he leaves. His second missionary journey, he comes back through, and this time he stops and he stays for 2 years or more in Ephesus. Ephesus is the home not of only of Artemis, but it became the home of Paul. It became the home of Timothy. When Paul is writing 1 and 2 Timothy, Timothy is in Ephesus dealing with Artemis, dealing with the pagan world around him as the church is growing. Ephesus finds the home of John, the Apostle John, after he has been cast on the island and he writes the book of Revelations and he finally can come back to the mainland. He goes to Ephesus where he spends his final years. And not only does he himself go back to Ephesus, but he takes Mary, the mother of Jesus, with him. Because if you remember, on the cross, when Jesus is hanging there, he looks at Mary and says, "This is your son." And he looks at John and says, "This is your mother." John took that to heart and he took Mary as he would his own mother. And Mary and John end their days in Ephesus. But Ephesus also had its troubles as well. In the book of Acts in chapter 19, we read of Paul dealing with Demetrius. Demetrius was a silversmith. And his profession, he would make these silver statues of the goddess of Artemis. So when a worshiper would come and they would worship Artemis, they would come and they would see Demetrius and they would buy one of his statues to take home so that they could continue to worship. But now that Paul has come and Paul is preaching this new gospel, Paul is preaching about Jesus and people are coming to Jesus by the handfuls, even those that are just passing through. Demetrius' business is going downhill very fast, and this causes Demetrius not to think about, wait, maybe Paul is right. But no, he looks at his own pockets and says, "I'm going hungry. My children are going hungry. This man has to go." And he creates a riot and gets Paul thrown out of Ephesus. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:32 how in Ephesus he fought off wild beasts. So Ephesus is a major hub for the ancient world. And it is in this world that the church is built. The book of Ephesus is also one of the ones that is mentioned in Revelations. So let us look at Ephesians and let's walk through it together. Starting at verse 1 of chapter 1, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." You see, Paul is writing this letter. Paul wants this church to know that it is him that is writing it for two reasons. One, so that they know that this letter truly is by Paul. Because a lot of people back then would write letters and they'd stick names on them so their letters would be read. But as you read this letter, if you look at other letters that Paul's writing, there's words and things in here and attitudes in the writing that you know that this is Paul. Paul is also writing to this church because he cares about them. They are like his children. His spiritual child, Timothy, is there leading. Think about how you felt as a child when your grandparents wrote you a letter, sent you a birthday card. It felt good. It feels good to the church at Ephesus to get this letter from Paul. Now here's the thing that we know. If you remember in Timothy, Paul writes that the Scripture is live and active, that it's equipped for every good work, that we can look at it today and we can use it today, where it's not just some ancient book that we have. And here's one of those little things that we have to stop and go, wait, maybe it is. You see, a lot of the ancient texts, if you go back to earlier writings of this letter, where it says, "to the saints which are at Ephesus," at Ephesus is actually left out. And the reason that it is left out is because this letter is not only to the church at Ephesus. If you remember in Colossians, Paul says, read it to the church at Colossia and then pass it on. In 1 Peter, Peter writes to Bithynia. He writes to Galatia and a couple other churches. These letters were meant to be read, to be learned from, and then passed on. It's like today if Tim writes a letter and sends it to the church at Columbia, we're to take this letter, we are to read it, we are to learn from it, then we are to pass it to Brian. They are to pass it to Montpelier to pass it to Angola, Angolia to the Defiance, and on and on and on it goes. So they took out Ephesus so that a church could put their name in it. Because Paul is writing to the church. How is the church supposed to be? So in other words, we could read it this way. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Columbia Church of Christ, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. So as we read this, let us look at it through those eyes. Let us hear Paul speaking. Let the Holy Spirit speak to us. Because that's what this letter is about. Let's keep going. This letter is going to be broken up into three parts in this first chapter. For those of you that are English majors or teachers, or like the English language, if you look at verse 3 through 14, I want you to look at it. This is the longest run-on sentence you will ever have. There's no periods there. He just keeps going and keeps going. And hopefully I didn't drive you crazy with that. Now you're going to, wait, a period should go here and this should go here. But this is the longest run-on sentence there has ever been. But it's broken up into three. Verses 3 through 6 is the will of the Father. And we're going to look at these. Verses 7 through 12 is the work of the Son. And then finally, verses 13 and 14 is the witness of the Holy Spirit. So let us look at these and let's learn what Paul is teaching. He's starting this off with the foundations. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom..." Sorry, stop there. This is the will of the Father. What is the one thing that you see here? The first thing that you see that Paul is starting with is God and Father. Have you ever looked at the Scriptures and looked at the New Testament and realized that this is the one time that God is the Father? You go back to the Old Testament, what is God? He is God. He is provider. He is rock. He is shield. He is fortress. He is redeemer. He's never Father. Jesus walks onto the scene and Jesus says, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I speak only what the Father has told me to speak. I do what the Father has told me to do." This is how you pray. Our Father who art in heaven. So from that point on, through the rest of the Bible, God is called the Father. So Paul wants us to see that we have a Father, not just a God that we have to fear and fall down to like Artemis, but it's a God who loves us, a God who cares for us. And what is this God, what is this Father done for the church? What is He doing for the church? He says, who has blessed us. But He's blessed us in two ways. One's going to cost us a little bit. The other's paid already. The first way that He blesses us is, it says, spiritual blessings in heavenly places. I'd like, if you underline your Bibles, to circle that, because heavenly places is going to be played out a whole lot through this book. It's going to be repeated over and over and over again. And why? Because heavenly places mirrors a book that we've already walked through. Heavenly places is the stomping ground, the place of authority, the place of operation for Satan. How do we know this? If you go to the end of Ephesians 6:10. "For we wrestled not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual principalities in heavenly places." See, we have to fight for these blessings in heavenly places. But like I said, it mirrors a book. See, that book that we've walked through is the book of Joshua. See, in Joshua, what did Joshua have to do? They were promised, they were given blessings of the land of Cana. You will have these blessings, a land flowing with milk and honey. But you can't just walk in it and say it's yours. You have to walk in and possess it. You've got to walk in and claim it. And there's people there that don't want you to claim it. There's things, principalities, powers, spiritual wickedness in high places that don't want us to claim these blessings. So we have to fight for them. Just like Cana, Hittites, Hivites, Amorites, Pezerites were all in the land of Cana. And Israel had to fight for them. We have to fight for them. But did the Israelites, did they walk in and say, okay, I am from the tribe of Judah and we're going this way. We'll catch you later. And Benjamin said, we're going to go this way. We'll catch you later. No, they joined together as a family. And they didn't just bicker among themselves, but they were led. Who led them? Joshua. Hebrew, if you change it to Greek, means what? Joshua is Jesus. You see, Paul says here that we will have blessings in heavenly places, and he follows it up with what? In Christ. You're going to have to put skin in the game, but you're going to have a leader who's already paid it all. In Christ. When we stay in Christ, we will have the victory. Just like when the people listened to Joshua and Joshua listened to God, they succeeded. We follow what Jesus tells us. We keep our eyes on Him. Just like Joshua was told, keep the covenant in front of you. Keep it. Don't go to the left. Don't go to the right. Keep it in front of you. Keep it in your mouth, in your head. Always follow. Paul's telling us the same thing. Keep our eyes on Christ. And we will succeed. And how do we know this? Why? Because verse 4 says, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. In love because of in Christ. We who were enemies became beloved because of Christ. Having predestined us unto the adoptions of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. You see now, this chosen and this predestination throws a lot of anxiety out there. There's a lot of churches that have been fought over and broken up because of these two words. One commentator put it this way, and I liked how they put it. It says, we can anticipate the future and recall the past, but we live in the flickering moment we call the present. In God's mind, however, the past, present, and future are swallowed up in all embracing present. In other words, God doesn't look at it and say, July 5th, 2018, I'm going to do this. He sees it all at once. This is the plan and this is how this plan is going to work. He didn't say on 3 AD, Jesus is going to walk into the world. It just, all right, this is the time we're walking into the world. There is no future, past, present with God. It's all the same. So He predestined all of this to happen. He put a plan together to make all of this happen. Look at it this way. Look at Israel. Israel is called God's chosen people. They were chosen. They were predestined. They were set apart to be God's. Out of the entire world, it was Israel. And how did this start? It started with one man over here who just happened to be walking around and with his wife and his nephew. And God said, I want you to leave your family and I want you to go this way and I'll tell you when to stop. And then his nephew's servants and his servants start fighting and he says, this can't happen. You pick the best land and you go that way, I'll go the other way. And God says, Abram, you are my friend and I'm going to make a covenant with you. Look at the stars and if you can count them, that's how many your descendants will be. But we know we can't count the stars. He said, look at the sea. Your descendants will be as great as the sand on the shore. He even goes as far as to say that your descendants will end in a land that is not their own and they will spend 400 and some years there and then I will rescue them. Which points us to Egypt and the Exodus. One man, knowing none of this and seeing none of this, said this is what's going to happen. And as we know, God walked it out. Why? Why was Israel chosen? Israel's chosen because they were to carry the seed of the Messiah. From Abraham gets Isaac. Isaac, Jacob. Jacob, Judah. Judah, Perez, Perez, Boaz, Boaz, Jesse, Jesse, David, David, Solomon. Down we go till we have Jesus. So Israel was set apart from one man to carry the seed. The church was set apart. We, as a church, were set apart. We're predestined for one purpose. We are to show the completion of the plan. Jesus came not to condemn the world, but to love the world, to save the world, that whoever believeth in Him would not perish but have life. We are the completion of that plan because God brought the Israelites, the Jews, and the Gentiles under one and called them Father. He said, you are mine, I am your Father, you are my children. We are the completion of that plan. We are to bring Him glory. That's our purpose, to show how great God is. It's not an Old Testament and a New Testament. It's pushed together in one book called the Bible. So we were chosen, we were predestined to bring glory to Him, to show the completion of His plan, how He knew from the very beginning we would mess up, how from the very beginning He would rescue us. And not only did He rescue us, but He elevated us to be sons and daughters. He did this. He chose according to the good pleasure of His will. So the Father's will is to bring a people to Him, to bring glory to Him, to show His greatness. But how did He do all this? Go back to verse 7. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He hath proposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. How did He do this? The key phrase in this section here is in Him. You're going to see that over, or if you have the King James, in whom. We have these spiritual blessings how? In Christ. In Christ we have these things. He purposed it in Christ, verse 9. But what did He do? What did Christ do? Verse 8 said that He richly poured out. He richly poured out wisdom and prudence. Verse 9 says that He made the mysteries of His will, of the Father's will unto us. We want to sit here and we want to look at our situation right now and we want to question God. Why, God? Why is this happening? We're supposed to be a group of people that are supposed to be together. So why or can't we be together? What's going on here? Why? Why? To bring glory to Me. That's why. This is what I've said in My Word. Do you trust My Word? Because if you trust My Word is not to have luxury. It's not to have peace. It's not to have togetherness. My purpose for you is to get to heaven with Me. That's the only thing that I've told you I'm absolutely positively going to do. But do you trust Me to get you there? If you trust Me to get you there, then you're going to look at this present situation and you're going to say, hey, I see that you're suffering. I see that you're concerned. I see that you are fearful. Let me tell you about a loving Father who understands that fear. Let me tell you about a loving Father who will walk through this with you. And here's the thing. The biggest thing that I know that you fear is catching this thing and then dying from it. But this loving Father that I'm telling you about, He's going to walk with you in such a way that He's going to draw you to Him. That when you close your eyes in death, you're going to open them and you're going to see Him. And He's going to wrap His arms around you. Because He forgave you. And He's going to call you His own and He's going to bring you with Him. So come to this Father come know Jesus. We don't have to know what God is doing. We just have to know who He is. And these are the mysteries of God, of who He is. Just like we read Isaiah 42, this is who Jesus is. And we're going to continue in that walk with the other sections. But why did He do this? He did it in verse 7 that we would have redemption through His blood. He wanted to redeem us. He wanted to make us new, to bring us back. Verse 7 says that we would have forgiveness of our trespasses. Just like we saw in Palm Sunday, He came bringing peace. He came to take our burden of sin upon Himself, nail it to the cross with Him, and then bring the peace of the Father with Him, that we are no longer enemies, but we are family. We are friends. Verse 11 says that He did this so that we would receive an inheritance. 1 Peter talks about that inheritance, and I would encourage you to join us on Sunday nights as we walk through that book. That inheritance will never run out. It can never be taken away. It can't even be stolen because it's up in heaven with God. We have this inheritance in Him. And finally, in verse 12, Christ has done this so that we would bring praise and glory to Him. We have no assurance in this life. We were meeting the other day trying to discuss Vacation Bible School. What do we do? Is it going to end in May? Is it going to end in August? Is it going to end in December? Who knows? But we're trying to make these plans. And it's a guessing game. But God's not a guessing game. God says, I saw you in your sin. I know your name. I'm going to call you by your name, not your sin, as the world calls you. I'm going to take the sin that you have, the rejection of me that you shake your fist at, the pain that you suffer, and I'm going to take it, and I'm going to hang on the cross for you. And then I'm going to come to you, and I'm going to bring the free forgiveness to you, that you are made new, that you are made clean, that we are not enemies anymore. I'm going to call you friend. This is the assurance we have that we can take it to the bank, as that old saying goes. We can take that to the bank and we won't be disappointed. And how do we know that we won't be disappointed? How can we trust in this? Finally, in verses 13 and 14, tell us. It says, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, until the praise of His glory. See, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. When we accept that free gift, there's nothing I could have done. You did it all. And all I can say thank you. And that's not even good enough. He seals us with His Spirit. The down payment of the inheritance. That's what the church has been done. The church has been sealed with His Holy Spirit. Now, if you want to be sure that you're saved, here's a question. How alive in your life is the Holy Spirit? You see, many TV evangelists, many TV preachers, they will claim to be followers of Christ. They will come and they will say all these things about how God wants to bless you and how He wants to bring you up and give you all of these things. But when questioned, or if you listen to them close enough, when it comes to the Holy Spirit, they call the Holy Spirit either an it or a feeling. I feel God's presence on me. They never give the Holy Spirit credit. They don't even call Him a He. And He's the third person of the Trinity. He is the access that we have to God. Think about it this way. Whether you like Him or not, just think about it this way. I used to work at a school with trained mentally disabled children. And one of the things was one of the teachers, he was a culinary arts teacher, and he loved those kids to death, and he would bring them in his class and he would teach them, and just he would treat them as any other student. And he would take these trips to New York to some of the big culinary schools. I got to go on one of those trips with two of our students. Now, while I'm in New York and I'm out there, Donald Trump happens to be coming by, and I see Donald Trump, and he's walking around and doing his thing. And one of our students comes up and starts talking and shaking hands. And I come over, and I'm sorry, Mr. Trump. I know you're a busy businessman. I'm sorry. And he's like, it's okay. Who are you? And we start talking, and Mr. Trump says that, I like what you do. That's pretty cool that you take your time and do this with these individuals. Here's my number. Call me anytime you'd like. Love to meet with you again. Well, thank you, sir. I appreciate it. And again, I'm sorry that we bothered you. Mr. Trump is now the president. So I want to know what's going on. So I go to Washington, and I walked up to the White House, and I go to walk into the White House door. What's going to happen? These guys in suits, not bow ties, so they're not as dressed as nicely as me, but, you know, they're going to come up, and they're going to say, whoa, who are you? What do you want? And you're not going any further. And I'm like, well, my name's Jeremy, and, you know, a couple years ago, back in 2000, I met President Trump, then Mr. Trump, in New York, when I was on a trip, and he said that anytime I wanted to talk or anything, he'd be glad to talk. Well, your name's not on the list. You don't have, nope, sorry, you got to go. Okay. Then Mr. President Trump starts walking down the hallway, and he looks over as one of these security guys is talking. He's like, hey, you, I know you. Weren't you in New York something? Yes, sir. Well, what's your name again? My name's Jeremy. Oh, yeah, you were with those individuals with disabilities, right? Yes, sir. Come on. Let's go have lunch. I'd like to catch up with you. Come on with me. What's that security guard going to do? He's going to step out of the way and let me pass. Because I have direct access to the president. The Holy Spirit gives us direct access to God. So he's not just an it. He's not just a feeling. He is the comforter. He is so powerful, so unique in his own that Jesus says that if you curse the Holy Spirit, it's the unforgivable sin. So how alive is the Holy Spirit in your life? So you see, we have, as a church, we have the will of the Father. The Father has set us apart for his glory, to bring glory to him. The Son has paved the way. He died for us that we would be set apart. He paid through his blood, that we could be forgiven, that we could be redeemed, that we would know the will of the Father. And he seals us with the Holy Spirit, that we can walk up to God and say, God, I don't understand. Speak to me. Show me something. Tell me something. And as we read his word and as we pray to him, he reveals, it's okay. Remember what it says. I'm in control. This is who I am, and trust in knowing who I am, and it'll be all right. That's the foundation of the church. That's how we're started. We're going to continue in this because Paul's going to continue to show us who we are, and then he's going to tell us how we're supposed to act. As we close this chapter of Ephesians, I want you to hear these words. Don't hear them simply words on a page. I want you for a second to close your eyes, and I want you to hear Paul speaking to you. I want you to hear the Holy Spirit speaking to you. Because I'm going to close today just as Paul closed this first chapter with a prayer. Hear these words, and when Paul says you, say Columbia Church of Christ. And I'm a part of that body. Hear these words. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cause not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in all the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. This is the promise that we have. This is who we are. Hold tight to that. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that we have this letter that we can look to and that we can see that it didn't just apply then, it applies now. Thank you that you have set us apart, that you have called us to your glory, that you have redeemed us, that you have forgiven us, that you have sealed us with your Spirit, that we can walk in your truth, that we don't have to fear a virus, we don't have to fear men, we don't have to fear closed doors, because closed doors are just closed doors. It's not who we are. We are the body of your Son. We are the church. And it is your Son who overcame all powers, all principalities, everything here and in spiritual places. Lord, let us stand with confidence in that. Let us worship you with all that we are. We thank you, we praise you, in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you so much, Jeremy, for a wonderful, wonderful message. He, the Spirit, is in this place. And this is a good song to close. God bless.